This morning comes from Matthew's Gospel, and Matthew's account of Jesus' life, Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 to 35. At Grace Church Leith at the moment, we are going through a series looking at stories that Jesus told about the kingdom of God, and there's a number of stories in Matthew's account about the kingdom, and we're going to be looking today at a story that really speaks about what it looks like to live as a citizen of the kingdom of God. And this is an account here in Matthew 18, beginning at verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Amen. Passage together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the awesome privilege it is to be able to gather around your word. We thank you for the freedom that we have to do that together here in Scotland today. And we pray, Lord God, that as we look at this passage, that your Spirit would be at work, that you would speak to us, that you would remind us of your grace and your mercy and just the awesome forgiveness that there is in Jesus Christ, and that the reality of that would be very, very keen on our hearts today, and that it would have a great impact on our souls, that it would affect how we forgive and how we love those around us, particularly those in our fellowship. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In January 1991, a middle-aged couple from Milwaukee, Wisconsin, they invited an art prospector to appraise a painting in their house. And when he came round to their house, as he was looking at this painting, he noticed another painting on the wall. And as he began to study the other painting, he had an inclination that this painting was maybe worth something a little bit more. And sure enough, a few months later, it was verified that the other painting on the wall was an original by Vincent van Gogh. And it had been hanging on this couple's wall for a number of years. And they managed to sell it for $1.4 million. Understanding the value of something helps us appreciate that thing all the more. And that's certainly the case when it comes to understanding the value of forgiveness. And the passage that we are looking at today, it's really all about understanding what it means to be forgiven. And it's based around a story that Jesus told about the kingdom of God, as I was mentioning before we read it. These, stories in Matthew's account. There's a selection of stories in Matthew chapter 13, and then again from 18 onwards for a few chapters, we have these stories about the kingdom of God. We see all sorts of different aspects about, in Matthew 13, a famous story about the parable of the sower that tells us about how we respond to the message of the kingdom, what a right response looks like and what a wrong response looks like. And then there's a bunch of other stories that speak about the king of this kingdom, and also here now, what it looks like to live as a citizen of the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus had just been teaching on how to handle wrongs committed against you. And then Peter asks him, verse 21, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times." Now the Jewish teaching was that to offer forgiveness three times was sufficient. And so it may be that when Peter suggests forgiving a wrongdoer seven times, he thinks that he is being incredibly generous. He's more than doubling the number of times that he is offering forgiveness. Or it may be that seven was the number of completion. And so Peter was asking, do I need to forgive my brother every time? And we see Jesus' response in verse 22. Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times." Now, we're not meant to take that number literally. Jesus is saying that there should be no limit to the number of times that a true follower of Jesus will offer forgiveness. We should forgive every time. If we're keeping count of the number of times that we're forgiving, then we are not really forgiving. Now, forgiveness is essential in the life of the church, but sadly, it is often lacking. The 19th century Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, once wrote, "It is a melancholy fact that there are few Christian duties so little practiced as that of forgiveness. It is sad to see how much bitterness, unmercifulness, spite, hardness, and unkindness there is among men." One of the major causes of division and disharmony in the church is a failure to respond in a Christ-like way to those who have wronged us. And it's really important that we are aware of that problem and the need to address it, because when we live out our faith together as God's people, it is inevitable that we will rub one another up the wrong way, that we will let one another down. We are not a perfect community. And that's because when it comes to being part of the kingdom of God, we currently exist in a now and a not yet phase. We experience some of the blessings, some of the realities of being part of that kingdom now, but we don't yet experience them fully. This side of eternity, we still struggle with sin. We are a flawed people, where this kind of kingdom living will be lived out imperfectly. But we are still called to live it out. It is as we forgive one another that we point the world to the one who first forgave us. When the world looks at God's kingdom people, when it looks at the church, they should see a people who are characterized by forgiveness. So as we live out our lives together in community, we give the world a glimpse of what God's future kingdom is going to look like. But sadly, when it comes to forgiveness, that glimpse of the future can sometimes be very hard to catch. And so Jesus tells this parable to help his followers live out that kingdom life together, to forgive others as God forgave us. And so we're just going to take a bit of time to consider this parable and see really the beautiful picture that it gives us of God's extravagant forgiveness. And we're going to think about how that ought to impact us. We're going to see, first of all, the wonder of God's forgiveness. Then secondly, we're going to see the ugliness of an unforgiving spirit. And then finally, we'll see what our willingness or our unwillingness to forgive reveals about the true condition of our hearts. So first of all, then, we learn about the mercy of the Master. So Jesus explains to Peter that forgiveness needs to be unlimited, and then he launches into a story to illustrate his point. He says, verse 23, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants." So Jesus makes it clear that what follows is an illustration of the kingdom of heaven. He is telling his listeners a story about how God rules. He makes that clear at the end when he compares the master in the parable to his heavenly Father. So he's about to tell us something very significant about the character of God. And he goes on, verse 24, when he began to settle, one was brought who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, unless you are an expert on first century currency valuations, that figure is not going to mean a whole lot. But the amount that this guy owed was astonishing. 10,000 was the highest Greek numeral, and a talent was the highest unit of currency. And so by putting them together, Jesus was painting a picture of an astronomical amount of money, more money than anyone could ever repay. Now, to put it in perspective, assuming that your salary was about £30,000 a year, one talent was the equivalent of 20 years' wages. So to owe 10,000 talents, well, that's one for the mathematicians amongst us. But someone has worked it out as being the equivalent of £6 billion. £6 billion. Now, we're not meant to overanalyze this story. We're not meant to spend time poring over how someone got in that kind of debt in the first place. Jesus intentionally uses a crazy amount of money to make his point that this was a debt that could never be paid off. The amount was meant to make Jesus' listeners just gasp in astonishment at the debt, and to gasp at what follows in the story. We read on verse 25, "And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made." Now, with an unpayable debt, the only thing to be done was to sell off all this man's assets. It made economic sense for his master to make back even a tiny fraction of the debt that was owed. And in this guy's case, that meant that his family would suffer. They would pay for his failure to manage the finances. Now, who knows what mistakes that he'd made to get into that situation? But he wasn't the only one that was going to suffer. His actions had consequences for those closest to him. That's a sad fact about our sin, that it doesn't just affect us, it affects those who are closest to us. We do not sin in isolation. It has an impact on others. This man and his family were facing the horrifying prospect of being sold into slavery. And it's as he contemplates that horror that we read verse 26. "So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.'" Now, this is an impassioned speech. I wonder if you can think of any impassioned speeches. Martin Luther King's "I Have a Dream," a memorable speech that is oft repeated. Yesterday in the football, Luis Felipe Scolari was delivering an impassioned speech to the Brazil players before they went up to take penalties. William Wallace, a.k.a. Mel Gibson, delivered an impassioned speech in Braveheart when he stands and he addresses the 25 troops that seem to be standing on the hill at the start of Braveheart. And he says, "Will you fight?" And they say, "No, we will run and we will live." He says, "Aye, fight and you may die. Run and you will live at least a while. And dying in your beds many years from now, would you be willing to trade all the days from this day to that for one chance, just one chance, to come back here and tell our enemies that they may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom?" an impassioned speech, isn't it? Now, there's no doubt that this guy delivered an impassioned speech. It is clear in the text that he poured everything into what he was saying. He fell to his knees. He implored his master. He begged him. It's like a footballer at the World Cup begging the referee for a penalty. This was the real deal. But he was speaking a lot of nonsense. He knew that what he was saying wasn't true. There was no way that he could repay that debt. That's clear from the amount that he owed and from what Jesus says in verse 25, that he could not pay. This was a passionate plea, but it was a plea with no substance whatsoever. Now the master, he would have known that. He would have known that this guy was unable to deliver. And he could have reacted to that. He could have responded in fury to this servant's attempts to fool him. But that's not what he does. In an extraordinary case of mercy and forgiveness, we read verse 27, that out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. Despite this astronomical debt, despite the servant's lame attempts to take his master for a mug, the master pities him and forgives him. He writes off his debt completely. This is a story of incredible mercy. You can just imagine the crowd gasping as Jesus told it. The idea that someone would forgive that level of debt, that they would just write it off, it was incomprehensible. It made no sense. It's an extraordinary act of mercy and forgiveness. Now, so far this parable tells us two things. Now remember, in this parable, the master represents God. And at the end of the parable, Jesus makes it clear that his listeners are represented by the servant who owed the massive debt. And so as we read it, as we listen, we are included in this story. And the first thing that we need to see is that the astronomical debt that was owed to this master, it represents our sin before God. It is a debt that we could never possibly repay. That's what Jesus wants us to see. Our sin has left us in a desperate situation. We have no way of settling accounts with God. No amount of effort, no amount of good works will ever repay that debt. Now, we might compare ourselves favorably to others, but what Jesus does in this story is show us what our sin looks like, not in relation to others, but in relation to God. See, our sin is so serious because of who God is. He is the most perfect, holy being that has ever existed and will ever exist. He is of infinite perfection, infinite holiness, infinite goodness. And so to sin against him is of infinite seriousness. Like the servant in this parable, it leaves us with an incalculable debt that we can never possibly repay. Secondly, we see the wonder of God's grace that in spite of that debt, he would forgive sinful people, that he would write off that debt, that he would show such mercy. Now, it's really important that we understand that there is always a cost involved in forgiveness. It either costs the wrongdoer or it costs the one who forgives. In this parable, the servant, it nearly cost him his family and their freedom. But instead, by forgiving him, it cost the master a fortune. It cost him 6 billion quid. But for God to forgive his people, it cost him his son. Now, as a father, if you were to give me the choice of a 6 billion check or the life of my son, I wouldn't even hesitate. As a flawed and sinful dad who has only had the privilege of a son for 4.5 years, I would hand back that check every time, even with my Aberdonian roots. But God the Father, in his great mercy, he knew that the only way to cancel our debt was to endure that cost himself. It was to send his son to the cross to pay the debt that we cannot possibly pay ourselves. His Son, His only Son, who He had been in perfect loving communion with for all eternity. It was Him that He gave so that that debt could be paid. 6 billion doesn't even come close to the value of that sacrifice. But it gives us a tiny glimpse of how much we have been forgiven in Jesus Christ, who willingly went to the cross to bear the punishment for our sin. What Jesus gives us in this parable is an extravagant display of mercy, a display that no doubt astonished the crowd. But what comes next would have astonished them even more. And that brings us to our second point as we see the unforgiving servant. Now put yourself in that man's shoes for a moment. Imagine being forgiven that amount of money. Imagine having it completely written off. What impact would that have on you, on how you treated others? You know, surely it should immediately result in incredible generosity and patience. But look what happens. Jesus goes on, verse 28. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. Now, Jesus is clear to identify that this is the same servant who has just been the recipient of extravagant mercy. And just look what he does. I mean, look at this. This guy is literally walking out from the king's presence. What he is about to do takes place immediately after having his own massive debt completely written off. It's not like this is years later when perhaps the display of mercy was no longer at the front and center of his mind. Although that kind of mercy should surely never be forgotten. No, this happened almost immediately. We're told that his fellow servant owed him 100 denarii. Now, 100 denarii was about 4 months' wages. It wasn't an insignificant debt, but it was certainly payable. And it was nothing compared to the debt that the first servant owed his master. But not only does this first servant refuse to follow his master's lead and write off the debt, he deals violently with this fellow servant. He basically grabs him and wrings his neck. What a contrast this is from the pity of the master. There is no tenderness here. In spite of the fact that he had just been the recipient of extraordinary mercy, he was unwilling to extend the same mercy to his fellow servant. He orders him to pay what he owed. Jesus goes on, verse 29. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. Now this servant's plea, if you notice, is almost identical to the plea that the first servant made to his master. Jesus is the master storyteller. His audience was meant to be in no doubt that the first servant was now in a position to offer the same mercy that he had just received for the very same plea. The one major difference with the second servant's plea is that he was actually telling the truth. He was actually in a position to pay off the debt. Given time, he would be able to settle accounts. But the first servant is having none of it. We read verse 30 that he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Now this is astonishing on so many levels. Not only was the first servant unwilling to forgive as he had been forgiven, not only was he unwilling to write off the debt that was owed to him, he wanted his fellow servant to suffer. He wanted him to suffer the consequences of wronging him. Now we mustn't lose sight of the fact that there was a debt that was owed here. In the cold light of day, the first servant would have been justified in seeing that debt repaid. But in light of the way that his master had treated him, the way that he had just been dealt with, his response was vindictive. It was devoid of any kind of mercy. It was utterly astounding that not only was he unwilling to write off the debt that was owed, but that he was willing to see this man suffer. And on a practical level, what he does, it makes absolutely no sense. How was this man meant to work off the debt that was owed while he was stuck in a prison cell? As far as the first servant was concerned, he would rather see his fellow servant suffer than forgive him. This is extraordinary. The forgiveness that he had received had no effect on him whatsoever. The response that he shows to his fellow servant, it reveals his true character. His heart was full of pride. He was unwilling to absorb any cost at all. He was the center of his own universe, and there was no way anyone was going to wrong him and get away with it. His fellow servant needed to pay for what he'd done. Now you can just imagine the gasps of the crowd as Jesus goes on in this story. But of course, what Jesus is illustrating in this story is the problem of our own unforgiveness. That's the point that he makes at the end. At the root of a great deal of unforgiveness is pride, an unwillingness to absorb the cost of someone else's sin, a desire to hold on to a grudge because no one has the right to wrong me and get away with it. And that was certainly the case for the servant in this parable. Now, that's not the case with all struggles to forgive. Sometimes great wrongdoing can leave such scars that forgiveness is incredibly difficult. And if we're Christians, it's at times like that that we need to draw on the resources of our faith. We need to remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, that revenge is not ours to seek. Even when we've been terribly hurt by others, we need to let go of that anger and leave it in the hands of God. We need to remember that God is just, and either the wrongdoer will pay for their wrongdoing, or they will face God's judgment for their wrongdoing, or they themselves will receive the mercy of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ will pay for their wrongdoing. Either way, we are not to hold on to anger. When we fail to forgive, when we cling on to anger, over time it becomes bitterness. And when we become bitter, we end up doing all sorts of damage to ourselves, physically, emotionally, spiritually. In the context of a church community, harbored anger, bitterness, and unwillingness to forgive, it doesn't just affect us, it causes great harm to those around us. It causes great harm to the body of Christ. But how do I know if I've truly forgiven someone? Well, one sign is that we won't keep on retelling the story of someone who wronged us in an effort to injure that person again. True forgiveness means not continuing to count the wrong against that person. We might say we've forgiven them, but if we're repeatedly telling others how awful that person is for what they've done, if we're recounting the wrong in such a way to make others think ill of them and to be angered by them, then we are evidencing a lack of forgiveness. Now, truly forgiving someone doesn't mean that in every case total reconciliation is possible. And in some cases, the damage may be so great that it's very difficult for trust to be fully restored. Our sin has consequences. Sometimes those consequences will affect the rest of our lives on this earth. Sometimes those who've wronged us are not looking for forgiveness. They don't think they've done anything wrong. Sometimes reconciliation may be impossible because the wrongdoer is no longer alive. But even when reconciliation might be impossible, even when our wrongdoer refuses to repent, Jesus' call in this story to us is to forgive as we have been forgiven. To forgive even if that person doesn't deserve forgiveness. Now that can be incredibly hard. No one is saying that that is easy, but as we meditate on God's love shown to us in Jesus Christ, as we remind ourselves of what He has done, of how much we've been forgiven, and as His Spirit applies those truths to our hearts, even the worst sins against us, they needn't leave us with a spirit of unforgiveness. When we're completely unwilling to forgive, when we'd rather cling onto bitterness and brood over injustices that have been committed against us, well, it demonstrates that we haven't really understood the forgiveness that God has offered to us in Jesus Christ. We haven't grasped the value of that forgiveness. We fail to understand that in light of all that God has forgiven, any mercy that we show to others is insignificant by comparison. The wonder of the gospel is that forgiveness is possible even in the face of terrible wrongs committed against us. But the situation in this parable is pretty cut and dried, isn't it? Yes, there was a debt that was owed, but the one who owed that debt, he begged for forgiveness. He pleaded with his fellow servant. He longed for reconciliation. Here was an opportunity to extend grace to someone who desired it, who longed to be reconciled, who wanted to settle accounts and move on. And yet this servant was unwilling to forgive even then. What Jesus presents in his parable is as straightforward a case of forgiveness as you are likely to see. And the lack of forgiveness shown by this servant shows a blatant failure to live in the light of the mercy that he'd received. And it's that unwillingness to forgive that demonstrates the true condition of his heart. That brings us to the final thing I want us to see. What unforgiveness reveals about our hearts. Jesus says, verse 31, when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. They'd seen this servant's extreme cruelty, and it horrified them. They must have been thinking, how could one who has just received that level of mercy, how could they not extend that mercy to their fellow servant? We're told that they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. They go to their boss and they give a blow-by-blow account of everything that's happened. And the master summoned the servant, verse 34, and he said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? Master is clear with his servant what a right response to his mercy should have looked like. He should have cancelled his fellow servant's debt. He should have absorbed that cost himself. He should have forgiven. Should have forgiven just as his master had forgiven him. But there was no evidence of that mercy. There was no evidence of a changed heart. This servant, in his master's words, was wicked. And he faces the judgment that his wickedness deserves. Jesus says, verse 34, and in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So the master handed him over for a life sentence, to remain in prison until he paid a debt that he could never possibly pay. That was the penalty for his wickedness. And Jesus turns to his listeners and he warns them, verse 35, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This is a sobering warning, isn't it? A sobering warning of judgment. And the life sentence in prison is a metaphor for the eternal punishment of God's judgment. That word jailers that's used in verse 34 is actually accurately translated tormentors. This is a message of eternal punishment. It's a warning to all those who fail to forgive their brother from their heart, to anyone who calls themselves a believer but fails to forgive their fellow believer. What Jesus is saying here is that true belief will result in a changed heart. True belief will be shown in our willingness to forgive as we have been forgiven. If we are unwilling to forgive, then that is a major, major warning sign. If we are unwilling to forgive, then we don't show any evidence that we have experienced the mercy that God offers in Jesus Christ. A heart that has truly received God's mercy is a changed heart. It is a heart that forgives others as they have been forgiven. When we put our trust in Jesus, He takes up residence in our hearts by His Spirit, and He begins to change us. So if we say that we're Christians, but we're utterly unwilling to forgive, then we are showing no evidence of that change ever taking place. We are deceiving ourselves, and we are facing the judgment that Jesus speaks about here. It's a judgment that belongs to all those who reject God's saving mercy. Christian community is a forgiving community because it is a community of people whose hearts have been transformed by the mercy and forgiveness of God. It's a community where God dwells by His Spirit, making us more and more like Jesus. It's a community that reflects the kind of forgiveness that we have received. It's a forgiveness that knows no limit. A forgiveness that is undeserved. A forgiveness that is offered to anyone who will turn from their rejection of God and throw themselves in His mercy. And it would be my prayer for this church, it would be my prayer for our church in Leith, that we would display the wonder of that mercy. The mercy that we have received to the people around us in our communities. That we would live as His kingdom people as we love and forgive one another. Because God in Jesus Christ first forgave us. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank You for this message. We thank You for the message that Jesus told here of Your extravagant mercy, of what Your forgiveness looks like. And Lord, we are flawed and sinful people, and we struggle to forgive, and we find it hard in so many ways. But Lord, we pray that You would help us to live in the light of what Jesus says here, to meditate on the forgiveness that we've received. And Lord, may that impact our hearts in profound ways, that the world around us would be able to look at our churches and would be able to see a community that loves and serves and forgives and cares for one another. Not a community that is riven by strife and bitterness and anger and unforgiveness. Lord, may we live as the people that You've called us to be. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.